Welcome to the February 11th, 2007 morning worship service of College Park Baptist Church. Today's sermon is presented by Reverend Raymond Smith and is entitled, Why Me, Lord? If you are in Winston-Salem, please join us for worship and fellowship at 1701 Polo Road. You can find out more about our church at www.collegeparkbaptist.org. And now for our worship service.
Families, we are so excited that you have joined us for worship this morning. We want to get a record of everybody who was here, members and guests alike. We would like to, there are pew pads on the inside aisle of every pew. We invite you to take those, members and guests alike, and to fill those out, put your name there, check the appropriate boxes. Members and guests, we ask you to fill all that information out so that we can contact you about your visit with us today. And then if you'd send it down to the to everyone on your pew so that everybody has opportunity to fill that out and then return it to where it began, we would appreciate that. Also, for the people who get it first, if when it comes back to you, if you could rip out the pages that were used today so that our ushers can pick those up a little bit later after the service, that would be great. Thank you for helping us out with that this morning. A few announcements that I'll make as we get started. There will be children's time today, not children's celebration. Children's celebration will be next Sunday, but children's time today, it'll be after the first hymn. So invite all the children to come down. We have our puppet team here this morning. You've got hymn number 6, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. We want the children to come on down and meet me down here for our time together. And that's children's celebration will be switched till next Sunday. Regular scheduled day with a couple of exceptions. Today at 4 o'clock, our family ministry team, that's our children's council, our preschool council, our youth council, and our family enrichment committee, they will be meeting at 4 o'clock, from 4 until 5 in Smith Hall. So we want you to make note of that. Also, there will be no youth choir today, but there will be handbells tonight, so make note of all those announcements. We are having a good life service. We have great life services all the time, but tonight will be something a little bit different. We are having Reverend Frank Hensley. He is the Minister of Education at Green Street Baptist in High Point. Frank and I went to school together, and Cindy has set him up to come and to give his testimony. It is going to be a significant night, and I invite all of you to come. And Frank, when he was younger, was the victim of a burn accident, and he has an amazing story to tell. And I invite all of you to come tonight at 7 o'clock for life and to hear Frank speak to us. Also, we have pounding for the Keltners. I was unaware of what a pounding was. It's not violent. Until Jennifer and I moved here, and we got pounded on by teenagers. And adults, yes. We're having a pounding, a church-wide pounding for the Keltners two Sundays from now, February the 25th, from 2 until 4 in Smith Hall. So you can take note of that. Luckily, they're not doing it at your house because my house is still recovering from the pounding that we received. So we hope that you can come and you will receive a letter about that in the mail very soon. I want to recognize Raymond right now for an announcement.
Some of you this morning may have been giving your offering to the Baptist retirement homes, and I just wanted to say a word about that because sometimes we have questions that come upon us as a result of that offering. And obviously, that is not for those in independent living. That offering is received, and occasionally we'll have a set of videos that we're able to show on Wednesday nights. But just wanted you to know that goes directly to those who are not able to pay for their health care, and it is a wonderful wonderful ministry, and you can talk with those who are at Brookridge, and they can tell you that they have testimonies to share about people that they know that have been the recipients of the benefits of that offering, and it's a wonderful offering, and I hope that you will give to that. I also have a couple of late announcements that we received from the association and wanted to share those with you. There's going to be a multicultural ministry workshop. If you're interested in how to reach out to people of different cultures, it's going to be at Walltown Baptist Church, and it's going to be this coming Saturday, February the 17th, from 1 to 5 o'clock p.m. So if you're interested in that, we wanted you to know about that. Also, they're collecting, the association is collecting again this year, food and paper products for the Baptist Children's Home. We did this last year, and it was a very big success, and helped a great deal in terms of budget issues that they were having trying to provide for all the needs of the children. So it says here, food and paper products can be brought to the PMBA Resource Center Monday through Thursday, 9 o'clock a.m. to 4 p.m. So if you can help with that, the items are going to be placed in boxes and sealed for transport. So make sure that if you do go ahead and box those up, that they're not too heavy to lift. You can take those items there, or you can have them boxed up. So I wanted to give you that word. Thank you.
Couple other announcements. Want to let you know about last week. We had our Super Bowl of Caring last Sunday morning. Our youth and their leaders helped collect money to go to local food agencies, and our church collected $776. And that was a great total. That was over $150 more from the previous year, and all that money will be sent straight to the Food Bank of North Carolina. So I want to say thank you for doing an amazing job of supporting these local food agencies. We're glad that you are here this morning, but especially our guests. We have ushers that are coming down the aisles now. You have given us your information as a guest this morning. You've told us a little bit about you, but we want to tell you a little bit about us. So we invite you, if you're a guest this morning, to raise your hand as our ushers are coming down the aisles. They have a packet of information. Tells you a little bit about the story of College Park, as well as things that we do, the ministries that we have, as well as a newsletter that tells you the current things going on in the life of our church. And so we appreciate you coming to worship with us this morning, and we pray this hour will be a blessing to you. As we begin our time of worship together, you will look into your bulletin and find that there is a responsive reading. This morning comes from Psalm 63, verses 1 through 4, and this is a responsive reading that we will say together. I invite you to read the dark print as I read the light print, and would you stand now for invitation to share in worship? Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you.
I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands.
You may be seated. Thank you. Will you pray with me? Father, on this morning, we feel deep within our souls something drawing us to this place. Although we are here for different reasons, you have united us at this place and this time. In your wisdom, and in your mercy and your grace, you have given us this day, this opportunity to worship as one body, as the body of Christ, united in heart and in voice, proclaiming the truth of Christ crucified. And Father, as we come this morning facing different challenges and questions in our lives, we are united in the fact that we need you. We are drawn to this place because we all desire a relationship with you. So hear us as we speak. Hear us as we sing. Hear us as we pray. And speak to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. morning. Y'all come sit down right here. You can fill in over here if you want. Good morning. Woo! How we feeling this morning? Good. All right, got more coming. Yeah. Y'all are looking sharp. John Mark? Everybody? Good. Well, I'm glad to see you. There's a special day coming up this week.
Valentine's Day.
That's exactly right. Now, sometimes around Valentine's Day, we give these little letters. Have you ever gotten a love letter? Oh, I know some of y'all have gotten love letters. Now, yes, you have. You just don't want it in your whole life? Well, if you're a girl and you haven't got one, your dads are very happy. They don't like that. Sometime in the very near future, you're going to get a letter. And it's going to say, "Do you like me? Check yes or no." Now, if you want to make your dads happy, check no. Okay, but did you know that God sent you a love letter? And I bet you've got one. How many has a Bible? The story of the Bible is pretty cool. It tells us that God loves us. And we're going to let the puppets teach us a little bit about that today. Are you ready? All right, let's go.
Hi, Ginger. What you doing?
Oh, nothing.
Come on. I saw you looking around. What are you looking for?
The mailman.
Expecting a letter?
Yes, a love letter.
From who?
Boy, you're really nosy today. Why are you asking all these questions? Anyways, I can't tell you who the letter's from.
Why not?
You'll think I'm silly.
Try me.
Okay, I don't know who the letter's from. See, I told you. You think I'm silly.
Well, I'm not sure I understand.
Okay. There was a TV show on last night, and this girl got a beautiful love letter from someone she didn't know. And they had a great romance and ended up getting married. It was such a beautiful story. I guess it's kind of stupid of me to sit here waiting for one.
Oh, I don't know. I got one once.
You got a letter from someone you didn't know?
Uh-huh.
Really? Did you ever find out who it was from?
Sure. God.
God?
Yeah. It was a beautiful love letter from God.
What did it say?
Oh, it said that he loves me, and that he wants me to be with him and live forever, and that he sent his very own son to die on the cross so I wouldn't have to live in sin.
Wow, he really wrote all that for you?
Yep. Would you like to see it?
Yeah, I would.
Here it is.
Wait a minute. That's not a letter. That's the Bible.
Right. But it is a letter from God, and it does say all those things. And not only that, it's a beautiful story, too. In fact, it's the greatest story ever told, because it comes from God.
I guess I don't have to wait for the mailman anymore.
Why not?
I have that letter, too. It's sitting on my table. I'm going to go start reading it now.
Didn't they do a good job? Give them a hand. Now, you're going to get a love letter from God. He sent us the Bible, and he's asking a question. Do you love me? And he wants us to say yes. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we thank you for the love letter that you have given us in the Bible. We thank you that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to save us from our sins and to show us how much you love us. God, we thank you for this time for the puppets to come and to teach us what an amazing lesson. As we go through the rest of this worship service, help us to hear you and hear how much you love us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I invite you to turn now for our scripture reading, Ministry of God's Word, to three passages. We're going to be starting with Jeremiah chapter 17, reading verses 5 through 10. It's Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 10, and then we'll be headed over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2 through 20, and then finishing with Luke chapter 6. Verses 17 through 26. This is Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 10. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And then flipping into the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2 through 20. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Then moving to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This morning, as we enter into a time of prayer, I'd like for us to remember the Simmons family. One of our sisters in Christ, Edith Simmons, went to be with our Lord Friday afternoon. She has begun receiving her rewards. And I wanted to let you know that the family will be receiving friends and at Vogler's tonight at 6 o'clock until 6 o'clock until 8 o'clock at Vogler's here on Renola Road. And then the memorial service will be tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock at the Vogler's Chapel at Vogler's on Renola Road. So I hope you'll remember them in your prayers and in your thoughts as they mourn the loss of a loved one. And I know that many of you are very close with Miss Edith, and I know that you'll remember them in your prayers. Let's pray together. Dear Father, with the event of physical death, we're reminded that this life is very short. And as we read of the suffering of those in Scripture who continue to say, "Praise be the name of the Lord," and "Blessed be the name of the Lord," and even in the face of physical suffering, we're given a unique perspective that we as believers are able to embrace. And that is that physical death is not the end for those who are believers in Christ. It's merely a new beginning. And it's with that promise that we can approach each day. It gives us not only meaning in death, but it also gives us meaning in this life. Because we know that you are there to walk beside us, that you'll never leave us. And so as we seek to know you more perfectly, and as we are refined by you, Father, we pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to trust you completely, even when popular culture and thought would say, be all that we can be, Father. We desire to be all that you would have us to be. And so it's with those thoughts in our mind we worship you, and we pray that you would convict our hearts and shape us and mold us into who you would have us to be. Father, we know that as the body of Christ, we've been given gifts and talents and abilities. And we just pray that as your body, we would seek to serve you more completely, to discover what you would have us to do and have us to be. And Father, we know that in this place, there are many this morning who come with difficulties in their life, whether it be physical or emotional or spiritual. And we pray now that your Spirit would touch them. Make them whole again. Touch them at their point of need. Father, as we continue in worship together, we pray that you would lead us and guide us, that your spoken word would be there to give us instruction and encouragement, and that our singing would be a time of praise when we can focus completely on who you are. Help us to be more like you. It's in your precious Son's name that we pray. Amen.
May we pray. Oh Lord, we know in this time of year when there's so much talk of love that we celebrate the greatest love that has ever been seen when you sent your Son who died for our sins so that we may not perish, but that all of those of us who believe in you could have everlasting life. Lord, we thank you so much for that. We praise you for it. We thank you for the many gifts you've given us to spread the news of your Son. Help us to focus on that and to give back this morning some of what you've given to us so that we can spread that good news through all the land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
you've been reading with us as we've been reading through the Bible in 90 days. And if you've been reading the passages this week, there's some difficult passages. Difficult to understand in light of what we would desire. But this morning we're going to read one of those passages. And it comes from Job, the 7th chapter. And we'll be reading verses 17 through 20. Job is a little book right before Psalms. If you learned in Sunday school, you go to the middle of your Bible and you hit Psalms usually. And Job backs up one book from there. So Job chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. Jim, I'm going to need a little bit more volume. I can't hear myself bouncing off that wall back there. So, Job chapter 7, is that better? It's better for me. I don't know if it's okay. Job chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Why have I become a burden to you? Most Christians do two things, at least two things. They say, you shouldn't question God. And then they question God, right? You shouldn't do that, but we do it anyway. Who among us has not felt like asking, God, why have you made me your target? Because that question comes from this deep need that we have somehow to find a sense of purpose in pain, to find meaning in our misery, if you will. And so are we here like seaweed just kind of being thrown around by the waves and the wind? Or are we like a ship who's been given the power to go through the water, a rudder to steer, and some sort of definite destination? Are we alone in the water, or is God there with us? Has he placed us there for a reason? And our pain and our seemingly unanswered questions and prayers and pain are all part of some larger plan that God has. That's the kind of questions that we ask. And that's the kind of questions that we ask ourselves again as we read the book of Job. You see, when Paul was called by God, he was told in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, that he would suffer for his name. Now, that was an understatement. If you go back and read Paul's life, he was a suffering servant, if you will. He was stoned multiple times, shipwrecked. He had this thorn in his flesh, this sharp pain that would not leave him. He was slandered, beheaded. I mean, he had the full range of suffering. But in the midst of that, he cried out, and I'm reading from the Amplified Version now of Romans 8:28. It says, we're not alone. There is a plan in this madness. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called to be a part of his purposes and his designs. So if we approach horrible events philosophically, trying to find the answers, then we're doomed for disappointment. Is God the author of the death of my child? Does God just allow it? Or do things just kind of happen and God's there to help when it does? Those are the kind of questions that sometimes our minds want to ask. And we have to approach those questions practically as well as relationally. As a human being, we are part of a suffering world. And so therefore, we should say, why not me? You see, Paul was not exempt. Jesus, the Son of God, was not exempt. So why not me? As children of God, we can go to God and we can ask, why me, Lord? We've heard that question asked. There was even a song written about it. Why me, Lord? What have I done? We can ask in that way, but we need to learn to ask it in a more positive way. We need to find out what God is teaching us through those times when we feel like we've been deserted. Now, last Sunday evening, if you were in the life service, or I think down in the youth, they watched the same video. There was a video that gave a portion of the testimony of Coach Tony Dungy. He's the coach of the Colts. And in that, he shared some insights into pain and suffering. And I want to just give a synopsis of a couple of points that struck me as particularly insightful. The first point that now he is a believer, a devoted Christian man, and so these perspectives are coming from what he's learned over the last couple years. He had a son, his youngest son, who has a physical disorder whereby he cannot feel pain. He doesn't feel pain. He doesn't have the synapses or the neurological connections that are necessary for his body to tell his brain, that hurts. He doesn't feel pain. And some of you may be sitting there thinking, well, that's not such a bad disorder to have, truth be known. But the problem with it is if the pain is not sensed by the brain cannot send natural healing agents that the body has to the site to help heal the body. So his son who gets a scraped knee in July, the knee is still not healed in December. Do you see the problem? Also, parents, imagine having a child that you do not know when they're hurt. Think about just the incredible implications of that. They fall down the stairs. You don't know it because they don't scream in pain. What kind of injuries have taken place, you just don't know. And see, through his experience, he tells that somehow pain must be linked to healing. Somehow. In God's plan, pain must be linked. And then he goes on to profess, as a Christian man, he believes that the pain that Jesus experienced prior to his death and resurrection somehow was linked to the spiritual healing that we received as a result of the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second point he makes, which I think is very interesting, he tells about his youngest son and this, quote, pain disorder he has first, and then he goes on to tell about his oldest son, who many of you may recall committed suicide last year. It was documented very well in the press. The Colts were in the middle of this glorious season, and his son commits suicide, and the coach leaves the team to go be with his family. And to sort out all the pieces of why that would be, why people experience so much pain and suffering that they just can't seem to see the light at the end of the tunnel, and they seek permanent solutions to temporary problems. He didn't understand that. And he goes on to talk about how the family struggled to try to find some kind of meaning and purpose behind what was going on. Somehow to find meaning. And so some good to come out of their loss. And in doing that, he was part of an organ donor program. And a gentleman received the gift of sight as a result of the death of his son. Others received the gift of life because he had critical organs that were able to be donated to save the lives of others. But Coach Dungy says, you know what? As good as that is, if I had been given that choice, if God were to come to me and say, Tony, got good news and bad news. Good news is your son is going to be a key personality, a key agent in giving a man sight and to giving three others the gift of life. That's the good news. The bad news is I'm going to have to take your son to do that. Tony said, of course. I would have said no. No way. No chance. Not going to happen. No deal. And if you're a parent, you can sit there, and some of you are, nodding your head like, I'm with Tony. No way. No chance. But then Tony goes on to say, but that's exactly what God did. He gave his son, knowing he would give his son so that we could have life. And we could have life everlasting. So we all love to hear the stories about the good endings, right? We like to hear people who overcame tragic circumstances. And so we like stories like Coach Dungy's, how good came out of bad. But yet when we find ourselves in those circumstances, we say, whoa, whoa, time out, foul. Personal foul. Why me, Lord? Why me? And the point is we need to learn to say, why me, Lord, in a more positive way. We do that when we ask God to help us find the good that we can dig somehow out of all this bad. Because the reality is that hurt can draw us to God. The very fact that we say, why me, Lord, means that we've been driven to God at a level of deeper communication with Him. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis. And one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis is a point where he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. but he shouts to us in our pain. We humans, we may go to God to accuse him. We may go to him to bargain with him. God, tell you what, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. And I promise, if you'll just deliver me, we go to him to bargain. We go maybe sometime to shake our fist in anger at him. We go sometimes to bow before him and to accept the good along with the bad. We go to him to ask him why, or perhaps to tell him that we won't question him again. But the point is, we go to God. When we're in pain, we go to him. If you go back to chapter 1 of Job, look at verse 20. Job chapter 1 verse 20 says this, and this is after Job goes through his kind of his first round of suffering, which is probably more than most of us can handle. And this was just the first round for him, but in chapter 1 verse 20 it says, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. In worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Other translations say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, when you read the book of Job, sometimes we're tempted to ask, why would God allow this to happen to Job? But you see, we're asking the wrong question. The theme of the book of Job comes right here in these verses. And that is why Job, in the midst of experiencing what he experiences, how can he say, blessed be the name of the Lord? That's the correct question. How can Job praise God in the midst of all of this? That's the theme of the book of Job. Early in his losses, we find him here in these verses, falling to the ground in worship, saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Praise his name anyway. But in our verses today that we've just read a few minutes ago, we see something else going on. To understand really kind of what Job was experiencing, I think we need to understand something about suffering and the view of suffering in ancient scripture. And I'm be quoting from a book called Learning Through Suffering, which was written by Charles Talbert, which many of you may know Dr. Talbert. He was at Wake Forest, was one of my major professors, highly respected scholar. And he writes these words. He says, within ancient Judaism, it is only when suffering is understood by motivated by God's love and designed for the sufferer's benefit that it's regarded as divine discipline or education. Presupposed in this particular Jewish view usually is the assumption that the sufferer has strayed from the right path, either consciously or unconsciously, knowingly or unknowingly. The pain is the discipline necessary to correct this misdirection. And you say, well, that's so ancient thinking of them. But yet we do the same thing today, don't we? When bad things happen to people, the whole why does bad things happen to bad people? That's based on a presumption that if you're a good person, good things should happen, right? That's the underlying presumption of that. So we haven't come that far. So it's easy for us to understand why Job's friends in quotes looked at him and said, dude, what did you do? Find out what you did, man, and confess it. That's the problem here. You've done something wrong. This couldn't possibly happen to a righteous man. But Job maintains his innocence. And in the words of verse 22 from that same first chapter, after he's praised God, he says, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. The Hebrew there is a word, tifle. Job did not charge God with tifle. And what that word means is moral ill behavior or misrule. In other words, Job says, God, you did nothing wrong. In all of this, you've done nothing wrong. And that distinction is important for us. Because in verse 20 of chapter 7, we read just a minute ago, if I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? If I have sinned, Job doesn't acknowledge any kind of crime, but he does become concerned with the possibility of his sinfulness. He's already rejected the notion of any error, if you go back to chapter 6, verse 24. And for the first time now, he uses this technical term, which means to be a sinner, to fall short. And for the first time now, he's trying to figure out, what brought this misery? But then, in his own mind, he's saying, but even if I brought this misery somehow that I don't know of, why would, surely God would not focus singular on me to dump this kind of punishment onto me? The writer of Job here reveals just how acutely he is aware of both the nature of sin and the character of God. And you see, we would do well to notice both. Because by implication, he indicates that on one hand, Job at this early stage still considers sin to be moral failure. And you say, what about that? Well, remember last week, Cindy was talking about David. He made a number of just incredibly bad choices. But by the same token, he made some good choices. He was a man after God's own heart, but he had incredible moral failures. How can that be? Well, early on, Job still considers sin as moral failure rather than a revolt or some kind of offense toward God. And on the other hand, though, notice this, that the essential sinfulness lies in refusing to recognize that man's behavior is the constant concern of God. You see, in a sense, Job is trying to dream up or call for some kind of deity that really would be insensitive to human conduct. And that wish is the point of his sin. That's blasphemy in a sense of, God, why do you even really care? Should the God of the universe even care about what's going on with the creation? I mean, why should you lower your standard to that to care about us? You see, sin is more than just a moral failure. It's more than just a transgression or a deviation or a defilement or some sort of ritual or moral breaking of the rules. It's a breaking of the covenant relationship with God. It always has been. People that try to reduce the Old Testament to just law miss the whole point. God made covenant with his people all the way through Scripture. And that is the basis for his relationship with us. Not the law. The relationship, the covenant that God made with us. So to rebel against God and that covenant relationship is to injure the community of why he created us. To have community, to have fellowship with him. So to speak of God as conceivably that he might not even care one way or another is to destroy the whole basis for our relationship with our Creator. Do you understand that? That's crucial. So in our hurt and in our suffering, we go to God. And he has to remind us that it's the relationship that he's the most concerned about. Secondly, Job asked God a question. In the last part of verse 20, he says, "Have I become a burden to you?" Now, the NIV reads, "Have I become a burden to you?" The New Revised Standard and Revised Standard, the New Jerusalem Bible, the English Standard Version, all of these read, "Have I become a burden to you?" We need to stop here for just a moment. Because the New American Standard and the King James and the New King James read, "So I have become a burden to myself." And see, there's a difference in the objects there. One is saying, you know, God, have I become a burden to you? And the other is saying, you know, I've become a burden to myself. And the logical question is, why the two different translations? Why the two different wordings? The King James, the New American Standard, used some Masoretic texts. They used the Targum. They used the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin translation. And they all say, "to myself." Other modern translations that I've quoted, the NIV, the Revised Standard, the New Jerusalem, the English Standard, as well as others, say, "Why have I become a burden to you?" They used other Masoretic texts. They used the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation. They used Jewish traditional writings. They used other codices that have been discovered that predate some of the other texts. Now, you say, that's great. What does it all mean? Well, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, don't pretend to be, but from those who I respect who are, they tell me that the Septuagint actually has preserved the original rendering of the text. And in the King James and the New American Standard, somehow they were influenced by the thought, and it's a logical human thought, that somehow we just can't believe that mankind had become a burden to God, right? So it must be having to do with myself. So perhaps they thought, well, there must be some idiom in the language that we're not fully getting. But if you go back and you read it in context, it's a question that's logical. If I've sinned, what have I done to you? Have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? It really, that reading makes a whole lot more sense in the context of these verses and the book of Job. But rest assured, your faith will not swing on either translation of these verses. The point is that Job is asking a question of God. He's questioned his relationship with God, and what is the key to his suffering? That's what he's asking God. He's asking God, what is it about me individually? What is it about me that makes you so interested in me? And I think that's a question that everyone who wants to be just left alone, everybody just wants to be left alone, that's the question they ask. You know, why me? Why are you so interested in me? I don't think that's what Job really wanted to know. But the pressure of all this stuff that was building up in his life, the friends that were giving him counsel, I think it's finally kind of led him to the point where he had to ask the question, God, what is it? And it may appear on the surface that Job just wants to be left alone, but I believe exactly the opposite was true. He really wanted to know from God, why do you desire such a deep, intimate relationship, the interest that you have in me? Why? You see, the question is not, why does God care about mankind? The question is, why does God pay specific individual attention to me and to you? Because at this point in his life, it would be a relief for Job. It would be a relief just to fade into anonymity, just kind of fade into the crowd, right? God, please, you know, I've had enough of your attention, can't hardly stand anymore. I just want to be one of the crowd now, all right? And young people, that's what your friends, they think they want that. Adults, that's what your friends, your work associates, that's what they think they want. I said, why didn't God just leave me alone? I had a professor in seminary give me his definition of hell. His definition of hell was, hell is the place where all those who wished that God would just leave them alone finally get their wish for all of eternity. Because hell is the place where there is no presence of God at all. No influence of God at all. And if you think about that, that is an absolutely terrifying prospect. So when I hear people say, I wish God would just leave me alone, it makes me shudder. Because I think, oh, no, you don't either. Oh, no, you don't. Job is, in effect, asking a question. Asking a question of God, and he's asking it in three parts. If I've sinned, what have I done to you? Why have you made me your target? And have I become a burden to you? Is that the reason for all of this? He's asking God a question that most of us have asked God at some point. What is the nature of the effect of my sin upon our relationship? God, what does my sin do to our relationship? That's what Job's trying to figure out. So why does God, who loves us, allow suffering? Why does he allow the kind of suffering that Job experienced? Why does he allow the kind of suffering that the Apostle Paul experienced? Speaking of Paul, Romans 8:28 says in the New American Standard Bible, God causes all things to work together for good. The NIV reads, in all things God works. For the good of those who love him. See, things don't just work themselves out by themselves. That's not what it's saying. They do that when we put everything in God's hands and we ask him to teach us the life lessons that we need and the ministry that we're going to find in life's hurting places. Then he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. Do you understand the distinction? Hurts can draw us to God. Hurts can draw us to each other. Hurts can draw us to a keener, finer understanding of ourselves. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I know what it is to be poor and to have plenty. I've lived under all kinds of conditions. Christ gives me the strength. Some people quote to do all things. Literally it says, Christ gives me the strength to endure all things. Paul knew that we really don't understand who we are in God's eyes until we're tested. Job understood that in part. Job chapter 23, later in this book, verse 10, it says, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Zechariah says, they will bring them into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. Malachi chapter 3 says, who can endure the day of his coming? He will be like a refiner's fire. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver, refining silver and gold. Psalm 66 says, praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. So what is this refining process? There were some ladies in a Bible study. And they came upon the Malachi verse. And they said, refined like silver. What does that mean? So one of the ladies said, I'll find out. So that week she went to a silversmith and she said, I want to find out what it is. Didn't tell him anything about the biblical passage. Just said, I want to find out what refining silver is all about. So he said, great, come on. And as she sat there and she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of raw silver over the fire and he let it heat up. And he told her, you notice the silver has to be placed in the center, the hottest part of the fire, so that it can burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about that verse in Malachi. He sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. So she asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there the whole time that the refining was taking place. He said, oh, yes, ma'am. I have to stay keenly focused. I have to hold that silver. And I have to be keenly aware, because if I take my eyes off the silver at any time, it can be destroyed because I've left it there too long. And the woman sat there silent for just a moment, taking all of this in. And then she asked the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? And he said, oh, that's easy. That's easy. It's when I see my image in it. You think about that in terms of what God allows in our lives. The hottest part, what is he doing? But he's still there, keenly focused on our trials. He wants to see his image in us. But none of this is automatic. The blessings come for those who love God in spite of their circumstances, in spite of the pain. Suffering can make us better, but it can also make us bitter. It can drive us to God, or it can build a wall between us and God. It can drive us inward to discover hidden truths and inner strengths that God reveals to us, or it can lead us to self-pity. It can make us love people more, or it can make us hate them because they have something that we desire. Case in point is Job's wife, who suffered, but in her suffering, she looked at Job and said, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, catches her meaning and rephrases it. Is this a God to be loved and served? One who would allow this? Most of you have probably read some of the writings of Mark Twain. Mark Twain actually had very little use for religion. When he told his daughter of a famous person he had dinner with, she said, "Daddy, you must know everybody except God." Ouch. And his view of life proved it. He wrote that every year millions who die, quote, "scoff at the pitiful world and the useless universe and the violent, contemptible human race," end quote. You see, life's sufferings, especially the death that took his wife, drove Mark Twain not only away from God, but against God. Matter of fact, one of his last books before he died was an attack upon Christianity. He wore his unbelief proudly, but beneath that pride, I think there was a broken, hurt heart that did not know how to reconcile with God. And so we may not know why God allows pain to come into our lives, but we may not be able to bear the thought of no meaning in our pain or no meaning in our misery. But even if we don't get the answers that we desire, we do have the answer. And if we'll take him by the hand and turn his hand over, we'll see the marks of his suffering. And if we look him in the eyes, we'll see a reflection of the suffering that he experienced when he looked at his father and said, "Why, God? My God, why?" Of course, that answer's name is Jesus. So next time you say, "Why me, Lord?" understand, you're asking the right question, but make sure you've got the correct inflection. Because, "Why me, Lord?" can be an act of defiance. And, "Why me, Lord?" can also be an expression of submission, recognizing that the Creator of the universe desires a deep, intimate, personal relationship with us, and we should fall on our knees and ask, "Why me, Lord? What have I done to deserve this? The blessings, your attention." And then we should fall on our face and worship Him, saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord who gives and takes away." Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we confess that we don't understand everything that comes our way. We know that you're still in control, and it's that promise that we hold to in our times of trial, Father. We know that you're still in control, that you're still holding us in your hand, and that you're not going to let us be destroyed. But what you desire most is to see your reflection in us. Father, help us to know you more completely, to desire, to read your word, to learn more about you, so that on that day when we, like our sister Edith, face you face to face or see you face to face, we'll understand more completely. Father, we love you and we want to be more like you. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. This morning you may be here and you're not a believer. Not only do you not want anything to do with God, you just have never really thought about it. I hope this morning you've been challenged. We serve a God who holds us personally in His hands, and He desires a deep, intimate, personal relationship with you. So I invite you this morning, as we have a hymn of response to come, I'll be glad to share with you how you can receive Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Perhaps you've tested God, or God is testing you. And you just need to come and pray and just turn it over to God. You can do that where you're sitting, or the altar is certainly open. We invite you to do that, to surrender everything that you are to God. Perhaps you'd like to join this group of believers. We have a wonderful support group of people that love and encourage. When others are going through trials and tribulation, and we ourselves, we encourage each other. We invite you to be a part of that. Perhaps you'd like to come and just pray that God would be free to move among this place. Whatever your decision is, we invite you to do that as we stand and sing together now.
Oh.
This concludes this week's podcast of our worship service. Thank you for joining us. We would love to hear from our listeners. Please send our pastor an email at raymond@collegeparkbaptist.org. That's R-A-M-O-N at collegeparkbaptist.org. Or call us at 1-336-768-5870. May the peace of the Lord be with you in the coming week.